begin with a word of prayer?
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your rich blessings to us for the Sabbath day and for the activities of it. We pray that we may keep the day holy as is our calling, your command. May we do so with gratefulness, with the help of the Spirit. We pray that we may have in this day all those rich blessings you've appointed for it, the Sabbath being for the good of man. Heavenly Father, we pray that Christ may be glorified, that we may learn more of him. And as we set our minds to study at this time, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help to understand quickly, to love the truth as we perceive it from your word, with the Spirit's help, and then to walk according to it with great affection for our Lord who is there revealed. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We have in our study of the doctrine of calling gone from an understanding of the general call of the gospel that goes out promiscuously, that is, to all and anyone who may hear. We recognize, though, that that call to Christ, that call of the gospel, is something that man is indisposed to receive rightly. There are a variety of responses to the gospel, but a saving response to the gospel is only manifest where the Spirit has wrought a special call, what we study as effectual calling, that new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit in the context of the ministry of the Word, and the Holy Spirit bringing one to life who is otherwise spiritually dead, creating in the one effectually called to Christ that saving faith by which Christ is rightly seen in the gospel and received and rested upon for salvation. This gospel call is received effectually by those so effectually called by the Holy Spirit, because there are a variety of responses that are not saving responses. It is incumbent upon us to heed the instruction of the apostle to make our calling and election sure. And so we confess in our standards the doctrine of assurance, where we describe three pillars of that grace that God works in us, of the doctrine of assurance. Being effectually called to Christ, savingly embracing Christ, we then studied that calling which we have in our sanctification to follow Christ, thankfully, in obedience to his law. And in that context, we studied the doctrine of vocation, that doctrine that all of our various duties are to be done as service to Christ and are received by God, not as something that merits his approval, not as something that earns his approval, but because we belong to Christ, because we have a calling in Christ, they're received for Christ's sake as something pleasing in his sight. And they are those duties that we live out in thankfulness to God, thankfulness for our salvation, and that are done in the shape of the law of love. And you remember we studied, as the apostle taught, that the law of love fulfills all of the commandments of God, because it does no harm to neighbor, and rather seeks his good, and so fulfills all of our duties in the law. This we live out in our various duties in the several estates, as Luther described them. We studied how that doctrine is lost, especially through the medieval church's gradual corruption of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the gospel, how that gospel is received, the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, the priesthood of the visible church, as that contributed to the loss of a right understanding of our service to God. It corrupted it in a couple of ways. One is it isolated service within the church only to those who were seen as having a unique calling from God, that all others lacking that unique calling, which got called vocation. Vocation got narrowed to mean just that, ordained office. Only those with ordained office in the ecclesiastical estate, in the church, were seen as offering a sanctified service to God. All others needed to access grace from God somehow by coming into connection with that genuine service to God. Theirs being a passive approach. They weren't the worshipers. They became observers upon those who, in a priestcraft, worshipped God. And so they hoped to gain some connection to the approval of God by coming into connection with those who were his true worshipers. The other way that the doctrine was corrupted and lost was in relation to all other duties in life. Those were seen as not having any special approval from God. They were temporal and secular, and consequently not something connected with the divine approval. They were to be done in obedience to God's law, because, of course, God's moral will is pervasive, but there was no special smile of God upon that. It wasn't actually service to God. It was simply the enacting of duty for survival, for the various temporal requirements of life, but didn't have any heavenly connection directly. These are corruptions of what the scriptures teach. And in the Reformation, the wonderful doctrine of vocation was recovered. In both of those areas, the scriptures were applied to correct those areas of error. We then studied how, especially in our modern evangelical arena, we are prone to lose what was reacquired from the scriptures at the time of the Reformation. That we're prone to lose our understanding of the divine approval through Christ of all of our duties, of all of the things that we do. We do that as service to Christ, the most menial task, the most temporal of our duties are lived out as service to Christ and are received gladly by our Savior for His sake, as those things pleasing in His sight, as the one to whom we offer service ultimately, and have His smile upon it. That has a transforming effect upon all of our duties. As we live out the law of love, we're serving Christ and loving neighbor. And this has a radical transformation as the transformation of our soul is manifest in how we live out all of our duties in the various estates. And we also saw how the recovery of the Reformation might be lost in the realm of our ecclesiastical duties, because we're prone to lose sight of our calling in the church as true worshipers and begin to see service to Christ as only relevant if it is connected with the church. That sounds familiar, like the older era of the medieval church. And service in the church is only smiled upon by God as something of true warrant, true meaning, true value, if in fact it looks like the service of the ordained offices. And again, that's the error of the medieval church. Instead of recognizing our calling as a legitimate calling in all of life for service to Christ, which has His approval, and instead of seeing our calling as worshipers as having ultimate value in the church as a churchly calling, no, we easily fall back into the errors of the medieval church. We looked then at how we might protect against the loss of those beautiful things that were recovered, those scripture truths recovered at the Reformation. And we highlighted three things. Importance of the last two especially I wish to highlight. We studied especially how we must maintain the boundaries of the several estates so that the service rendered in them is given its full weight as service to Christ in that context, within that sphere of authority. And then the last point that we emphasized for the preservation of the doctrine of vocation is that we must rightly value, especially the boundaries of the ecclesiastical estate and our duties within that estate. That's extremely important because those two working together, if we tear down the things that distinguish those estates, those callings that God has for us in each proper place, and start to try to blend those callings so that the duties of my life in the world, in the civil sphere, in the social realm, only has meaning if I can make it look like churchly service, what that ends up doing is it demeans the actual service to Christ in these other realms and tears down what is unique and should inform all of the rest of the life from the ecclesiastical realm. We highlighted from Romans 12 and 13 how, in fact, we have, by direct revelation, a clear instruction on drawing the line, maintaining the distinction between the several estates. Remember, in my private capacity, in the social and civil realm and in the family, the apostle instructs that vengeance is not mine. I must not take vengeance. I must rather behave in a different way than vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. He is the one who metes out justice. He is the one who avenges wrongdoing. I must not take that to myself. Rather, I must live in a way that manifests forgiveness and that shows a kindness to those who have done me harm. But then he goes right on to distinguish a particular calling to whom or to which God has delegated a duty of vengeance. So we see the apostle is drawing a clear demarcation that in certain ways and under certain callings, there are certain things appropriate. In other ways, in other callings, completely the opposite behavior in actions are appropriate. Now, and that's because the sword is given to the magistrate to mete out God's vengeance, it says. So the apostle's not contradicting. What we must perceive here is that it is critical for us in living out our calling that we keep in view the way that God has distinguished the several estates so that I don't confuse my duties between those. Take, for example, the magistrate who has a duty by reason of the sword given to him to mete out the vengeance of God against evildoers. Is that his only capacity? Is it not true that if somebody cuts him off on the highway, that he has no more right than I do to shake a fist in anger, honk, and try to catch up with that person and show a great vengeance to that person? That's a sin for the magistrate as it is for me. It's in his official capacity as a magistrate that he metes out vengeance. He must continue to distinguish his callings. Do you see that? That's critical. That kind of perception and discernment is critical if we are to make much of what God has appointed for us in our callings. This is just as true in relation to the ecclesiastical calling. Indeed, it's all the more true because if we don't protect and value that our highest calling, we will not have the rich spiritual strength given us in this calling, the ecclesiastical calling, to inform spiritually the callings in all the rest of life. And so, I wish to highlight that third point, the way we should value and distinguish the ecclesiastical calling. Remember that our callings are in life, are through our gospel calling. As we are sanctified by the Spirit, we have then a calling to service in these various areas. In relation to that critical calling of the ecclesiastical sphere, we see the importance of that distinction, just like the Apostle Paul showed us in Romans 12 and 13. We see it again in the way the Lord Christ purged the temple. Now, the reason why we see that as critical in application to this point is, remember, the scriptures reveal that we are not only a holy priesthood, remember from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and following, we're seen to be a holy priesthood with a holy calling to live in holiness in light of that calling. That's our ecclesiastical calling especially. And we know that because the apostle Peter highlights it at the very first part of verse 5. Take a look at that, 1 Peter 2. as he goes into what we are in Christ Jesus and how we are related to Christ Jesus, how we have a unique calling because of Christ Jesus. Look how he frames it. We'll start at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That's where he starts. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that metaphor repeatedly of us. We are the temple of God. And not only the temple where God dwells, but we are also the worshipers who offer him service in that temple. And that's where he continues. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, recognizing that we are both the temple of the Lord wherein the Spirit dwells, collectively, as the church, we're being built to that holy temple where God manifests his presence. We are also the worshipers in that temple. So we have two metaphors that the apostle uses there. I wish to highlight, we've already emphasized our priestly calling. I wish to highlight the way the scriptures show that we are that temple of God and what that means for the ecclesiastical estate. The apostle Peter here, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. That is the temple of God. We see this as well. Emphasized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Here the Apostle says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And it's the plural. Y'all are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's critical that we understand this about the ecclesiastical estate, that we have a distinctive calling in relation to our connection with our Savior. In our ecclesiastical calling, that is our churchly calling, we are the temple of God. And that temple must be kept holy for its calling. And that calling is a worship calling. That is what's appropriate to the churchly estate. And we must preserve it. We must treasure it. We must keep it holy, set apart, sanctified for that calling. We mustn't confuse the callings and bring other things in to the churchly estate which are not a part of that calling. Or pretend that that calling isn't distinctive and separate and make it something that is indistinguishable from everything else in life. And we touched on that principle when we discussed our priestly calling. But it's critical that we understand we're not just cooking up distinctions. This is something that the Lord Christ manifested in his earthly ministry. If you're taking notes and you wish to reference other places where the Apostle Paul emphasizes the temple metaphor, that we are in fact the new covenant temple that must be kept holy for the service of worship appointed to that estate, you can reference as well 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The Apostle makes this same case. You also have this touched upon in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I may go back there in just a moment. What I wish you to see is the same way the Apostle Paul distinguished carefully the social civil estate with the calling of someone who has been given a particular duty in that estate, the sword for the vengeance of God. And that it is inappropriate for others to take it to themselves because it's not appropriate to their calling. Even in the civil sphere, I have callings. But if I'm not the magistrate, I don't have the calling of vengeance. And it would be sinful, inappropriate, and destructive for me to take that calling when it's not been given to me. Right? Remember the apostle says, those appointments are from God, and those who resist them resist the authority administered by God. The same kind of principle is manifest by Christ. Remember, the zeal that Christ had for the temple manifest in the purging of the temple. You see the same principle being enacted by our Savior in his prophetic ministry. He goes into the temple and he forms a whip and starts driving out those who are buying and selling in the temple. And it's important for us to see the reasons he gives. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Starting at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." What principle does he teach in light of his cleansing of the temple? This is a place exclusively for the purpose of worship. And you are using it for the sale of wares. You have brought those things proper to one sphere into this other sphere, which is exclusively a place of worship. That's the nature of the temple. That's the reason for his purging it of their misbehavior. This, in the Synoptic Gospels, is apparently the second purging of the temple. The Gospel of John shows us the first purging, John chapter 2, at verse 13. John 2 at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's a quotation from the Psalms. It's important, critically important, that we understand, and that's from Psalm 69, by the way. It's critically important that we understand what informed our Christ's prophetic ministry there, because we must adopt the same disposition. We must not pretend that we have the prophetic office any more than we have the sword, right? We don't have Christ's prophetic office. He was later challenged about the authority by which he did these things. And he references John's baptism. He returns a question to them. "I'll answer your question about the authority by which I do these things if you'll answer a question from me." And that question is John's baptism. Where was it from? By what authority did John exercise his authoritative ministry? And then they didn't want to answer it, because everybody acknowledged John was a prophet except for them. And so they didn't want to give any weight to John's ministry. Remember, John harshly addressed them in their hypocrisy. And so they didn't really want to give any place to John's ministry. And yet, I think Jay Adams is correct in pointing out the Lord Christ was given his office outwardly by the ministry of the prophet John, who anointed him for his earthly ministry, anointed Christ for his earthly ministry. And of course, it was under divine appointment that Christ had authority to do these things, the Holy Spirit manifesting the authority that was being ministered through Christ by anointing him visibly with the Holy Spirit. So Christ, in his prophetic office, goes into the temple and drives them out, manifesting a zeal for the house of God. What did that zeal pursue? That zeal pursued the purging from the house of God anything that was not worship. That's how Christ defends his actions. That's how Christ teaches with regard to his actions. The zeal that had eaten him up was a zeal for the house of God, manifest in driving out that which was not, a manifestation of the house of prayer. Prayer there being a metonymy, a part for the whole. Prayer being a central part of what makes worship worship. And Christ is teaching that the ecclesiastical calling, the ecclesiastical estate, is a worship estate. It is not to be confused with the callings of any other estate. It is, in fact, to have great zeal in its preservation in that estate. Do you see the demarcation, that distinction that Christ makes, that we too must treasure, that we must with zeal pursue as well in our place and calling? Now, what does that mean for us practically? Quite bluntly, that means the church is not a ballet troupe. The church is not a statuary where art is put on display. The church is not a symphonic orchestra. It is not any of these other wonderful pursuits of art and craft and industry. It's not a place where we set up coffee shops to cultivate conversation around the sale of good quality beverages. That's not what the church is. Those are all lovely pursuits. Those are all marvelous pursuits. And where we have those natural gifts, well, we ought to exercise our vocation in manifesting those gifts as service to Christ. And so if I'm a brewer, I should manifest my craft in brewing quality beverages as something that manifests my service to Christ and my love for others. If I am a manufacturer, I have multiple ways at my disposal by which I manifest service to Christ and love for others. Right? Those are all great, wonderful things that I should pursue with all my heart. But the zeal that should eat us up with regard to the house of God would prevent me from ever bringing those things into the house of prayer. Because that place, the ecclesiastical estate, what we are as living stones gathered together, where the Spirit of God dwells, we are a worship institution. We are a living, worshiping body. And we should, with great zeal, cast out anything that would interfere with that highest reverential calling. Zeal for God's house should eat us up. Our Lord Christ leads the way in that, in his prophetic ministry. As he teaches about that, we should follow him in having a heart eaten up with zeal for the house of God. What is that in the New Covenant era? That is the assembly of God's people for the purpose of worship. Nothing should interfere with that. My activities the night before should have it in view. If zeal for God's house is eating me up, I have an eye toward protecting it and investing myself in it, and I will cast out anything that interferes with it, because I'm zealous in the manner manifest by my Savior to make much of the place of worship for what it is, the place of worship. I will countenance no distractions to that because I'm zealous for it. I will purge any distractions from that in me, because I'm zealous for it. And so, if we take such an attitude toward the house of prayer, which house ye are, I will labor diligently to keep it holy, to walk with a purity becoming that which is a stone in the house of God. I will treat with reverence the duties of the house of God. I will invest myself diligently in those duties as a priest of the living God. And with this attitude, I will preserve that estate in a way that God pours out richly the things that he ministers in worship. As we labor diligently with all the heart. And that's critical. Remember, the people of God of old were going through the motions. They went to the house of prayer. They went there and walked through the motions because they considered it lucky to do so. They considered it the thing we do that gives us prosperity. And God said, get that away from me. Who has required this from your hand? It's disgusting. Get it away from me. That's not zeal for the house of God manifest, and they were reproved for it. Zeal for the house of God, as our heart devotion takes up the labors of worship as heavenly labors for which we have great zeal. That means that we will live every bit as much invested in cultivating that zeal there as we do in all the other areas of service in our life. We'll pour our hearts into it. In keeping with our place and calling, we pour our hearts into that place and calling. The ecclesiastical estate, as we cultivate that calling, we will preserve it in the way that Christ had a great zeal to preserve it from any other appropriate callings in their several places. They don't belong here. They don't belong in the ecclesiastical estate. So preserving with great zeal the house of prayer. God has promised His purpose to work in us richly the character of Christ, which is exactly what I desperately need to mete out my callings with love for neighbor and love for God in every other area. If I am to preserve the right doctrine of vocation, I must then cultivate this zeal. I must clearly see how God has distinguished the duties of the various estates, as Luther called them. Those different spheres where God has a particular calling and certain duties that belong to it. We see that we haven't just manufactured those. We see those manifest in Scripture. And as we see them manifest in Scripture, we see duties to preserve those distinctions between the various spheres of service and to preserve the duties of those with special callings in those places of service. That's true in each of those, but especially we see the importance, the great zeal Christ had for maintaining that distinction with regard to the house of worship, which house ye are, and how we ought to invest ourselves in those callings. Then, seeing, is that manifest? Is that clear from the Scriptures? And do you have any questions related to that? Do you understand the uniqueness of the ecclesiastical estate, the churchly calling, the calling of the family and house of God, and how Christ shows us there's a distinction to be made about what's appropriate there, and it is a zealous distinction, one that that we pursue with zeal. It is distinguishable as that which is worship. His house is to be a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise, not a place where any of the things appropriate to the other states, as proper to them, invade and pretend to take part. There's nothing there that's appropriately from another estate, that which is appropriate to it. The only thing appropriate to the estate of the church is that being a house of prayer, the place of worship. That is what's central to it. And those things that God has described as the churchly estate. So those things appropriate to the family of God as the family of God, to the temple of God as the temple of God. That's distinctive of that estate, and we must preserve it with the zeal Christ manifested, in keeping with our place and calling as priests, as worshipers in that temple. This brings us to recognizing what is distinct by way of callings in the churchly sphere. And you remember, the things I'm teaching you here come out of that course that I had on the call to the ministry. And so this is the context by which we may then rightly understand what is distinctive about the call to the ministry or about ordained office. We've seen clearly protective doctrines, right? We've seen that what's distinctive there is not that that's service to God and nothing else is. That's the error of the medieval church and the error that evangelicals have been prone to, but we see it's a falsehood. The scriptures correct that error. So what's distinctive about ordained office is not that it's ministry and nothing else is service to Christ. We'll look then at what is distinctive of that because we have, as the people of God, duties in relation to the gifts that God gives in ordained office. They aren't to be seen as somehow a privileged estate within the ecclesiastical realm. That's the wrong perspective. Now, there are privileges to the ordained office, but that's starting at the back end of things and trying to work forward. We need to see this head on, what God has made it. And God has made it an office of service. God has made it a lowly place in the house of prayer. And that's the right perspective to see ordained office. And we have, as the Church of God, duties in relation to that ordained office to preserve it properly, to recognize what the qualifications are for it, because there is no calling to that office apart from the engagement with the church, acknowledging, yes, we see that Christ has placed a call there. Out of his love for us, we see his giftedness, and we approve it, we acknowledge it, and we submit to Christ in it. How do we do that? How do we understand that? What's going on in that, our duty as God's people in relation to ordained office? God granting, we'll take a look at that next week. Remember, as we depart from here, what we are as the temple of the living God, living stones wherein God has purposed to manifest his power and presence. What an exciting thing. No more earthly temple of physical stones. We are a heavenly temple on earth of living stones. God manifested his power in that earthly temple of old. Here now, as mature people of God, he manifests spiritually his power and presence in our midst as we gather to worship him especially. Let's have those things in mind as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would manifest your power and presence in our midst as your worshipers. You have called us not only to be your priests, but you have called us to be living stones, the temple wherein you make your power and presence known. Transform us. Meet with us and manifest your presence here on earth in the midst of your people for your own glory and for the upbuilding of your people whom you love. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.